Well, the Word of God is central to our worship, and that is so that we're led to Christ. And as we've sung of Christ in the Psalms, let's turn now in our Bibles in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3. And after this, we'll go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, our main passage. Though God has promised blessing through His Word, in no way does that mean that we shouldn't ask for it, and that God would so work in us in such a way that we would receive His Word. So let's pray and seek His face and ask for His blessing. O Lord our God, it is Your grace that You would speak to Your people, not leaving them in darkness, but calling us to see the light of Your truth, as it is displayed with clarity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that as You've called us and summoned us to Him, as Your Holy Spirit has provided our eyes to see the truth as it is in Him, Lord, we confess that often our vision is clouded. We are people of little faith much of the time, and we always need to grow in seeing the great glory of Your promises, the truth of Your Word over against the errors and the ignorance that we have about us at times. And we pray that You would have mercy and so make for Your Word to be a blessing to us as it's read, as it's preached, that, Lord, we might be ready and willing and able to receive that which is spoken to us. We know that You speak in the preaching of Your Word. We pray that You would guide us in not only the speaking but the hearing as well, and that in all things Christ would have His rightful place of the preeminence in all things. Help us through Your Word. Build us up. Convict and help us to examine ourselves, that we might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in Him, the kind of faith that will forget what lies behind, but press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, be our helper. We find our rest in You. So hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we considered the first 9 verses last week, but we'll read them again as we read verse 1 through 15. Again, this is the word of God. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this, too, is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Well, it's very clear that there are many different sorts of people in the world. There are different races. There are different nations. There are different cultures. And with this, there are different strokes for different folks, as the saying goes. That's a very broad way of putting differences and distinctions among people in the world. We might put it more specifically by whether a person is male or female, whether a person is an adult or a child. We might put a distinction by what a person does, to use the popular titles of Joe the Plumber or even Larry the Cable Guy. We distinguish among people by what they do and how they are known among us. There are several things that distinguish us on even more precise matters. Do we have blonde hair? Do we have blue eyes? Do we wear glasses or do we not wear glasses? We have many differences. There are many things that distinguish us from other people. But more solemnly, more specifically, as it gets to the real, very core of our being and our identity, is the distinction that Solomon has made in the passage before us. He's made the distinction between the evildoer and the God-fearer. The person who does evil and the person who fears God. You'll note that he set this forth at various places in the passage. At verse 11, it speaks of the evil deed. It speaks of the one who's given fully to do evil. Verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times. Verse 13, evil doing is implied by the fact that there is an evil man who does not fear God. The implication is that in his not fearing God, he does evil. Verse 14, to the righteous man it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Solomon is putting before us the evil doer in these places. But there's also the God-fearing person. Verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times, may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Solomon puts before us the evildoer and the God-fearer. Now, admittedly, this distinction might offend the person with modern ears, who presumably is an enlightened person who's gotten beyond all this name-calling, all of this putting people into categories, putting a label. It's considered by many today as inappropriate, bigoted, bullying, maybe. However, the fact of the matter is that God, without bigotry, without bullying, but stating the bare truth of the matter, speaks of the evildoer and the God-fearer on almost every page of Scripture. God makes that distinction. We read of the righteous and the wicked. We read of the believer and the unbeliever. We read of Jacob, whom he loved, and Esau, whom he hated. We read of wheat and tares. We read of sheep and goats. But whatever the synonym, whatever the name, whatever the metaphor, they all have to do with who a person is in relation to God and how that person is seen by God. It's important to note that all people, you, me, we all fall into one of two categories that God himself recognizes. You're either an evildoer or you're a God-fearer. It's one or the other. Your life is either given to the doing of evil or to the fear of God. The question is, which are you? Do you know which is the case for you? And if so, by what standard do you measure that? How do you know this about yourself? Well, in light of this real distinction and real questions that come about ourselves, how it relates to ourselves, like Solomon, we have to consider the features of the evildoer and the God-fearer. What Solomon says is not exhaustive. He doesn't cover all the bases. He doesn't go into all the details. It's illustrative. He paints for us a general and a broad picture so that we might see. And of all the features, all the marks of the evildoer that we might mention, perhaps it surprises you that Solomon begins and describes the evildoer as he does at verse 10. You notice this. I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they're soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. An evildoer can be, though he is not usually, marked by hypocrisy in religious activity. That's the first point about the evildoer. He's marked by hypocrisy in religious activity. Verse 10. Now the thought of verse 10. It may be linked to the thought of verses 1 through 9, as we saw last week. It may be that verse 10 shows what happens to that ruler who abuses God's authority, and that is that he dies under judgment. Any honor that he had among men is now forfeited. It's now gone. Whatever recognition he may have had in future generations, that's now forgotten. No one is going to recognize and remember that or commemorate it anymore. That may be the way verse 10 follows from verse 1 through 9. But regardless of whether there's such a tight connection between those passages, verse 10 speaks of the hypocrite. The evildoer who is hypocritical with religious activity. Solomon had seen, or perhaps he had known, some person. It was a wicked person. And now it's time for his funeral. Maybe he sees it going by. Maybe it's recent in his memory. But what does Solomon say about that man? He used to go in and out of the holy place. He used to go in and out of the holy place. He was a religious man. He was marked by religious activity. It was his custom. It was his habit. He would go in and out. He used to go in and out. This was something regular with this man. Now it is all done. And nonetheless, this man, with all his sacrificing, all his prayers, all his religious festivity and maybe celebration, this man was a wicked man. It's possible that an evildoer can be marked by religion, but it's all hypocrisy, according to what Solomon has said. An evildoer, though doing evil, may be marked by all these things, but religion is his mask. Evildoing is his matter. Holiness is what he let on before the people. But an evildoing is how he lived, it seems, in secret. So the evildoer can very much be marked by hypocrisy, by pretending, by playing the game, by wearing the mask, going in and out of the holy place. Solomon is saying this is a part of evildoing. You can go in and out of your shower. In and out, in and out. And yet if you don't turn the water on, and you don't have your shampoo and your conditioner and your soap, are you clean? You're not. You still have dirt, defilement. And there are such a kind of person, you call him or her a Christian, and they go into the church and out of the church. They take their vows. And it seems that they live by their vows. They're involved at prayer meetings. They attend Bible studies. They come to the Lord's table. But it could very much be all pretending. It may not be the sincerity and the genuine, real thing that marks a true Christian. It's like a person going in and out of the shower who has never been cleansed and going in religious, never has had grace at work in the heart. And they're still marked by evil in the presence of God. The sad thing is that we tend to think of evil doing as something that's reserved for just a few people among society. The really dark and ominous and destructive sort of sinner that tortures or does alarming, incredibly mischievous or violent deeds. And we say, well, that person is an evil person. Somebody like Adolf Hitler. Somebody of that sort. The Bible is saying that even the wicked person is somebody who can be found at church on a given Sunday. Somebody who might lead in family worship. Somebody who may even be a minister. Solomon makes this very pointed, heart-searching, deeply penetrating point that an evildoer is hypocritical with religious activity. He's not one who is purely dark, demonic, destructive. He may be a wolf in sheep's clothing. He may masquerade as an angel of light, as his father, the devil himself, does. God tells us that all sin is evil. Everything that does not conform perfectly to God's holy law is evil. It's all evil. Remember Genesis chapter 6, that statement of mankind. I think it's about verse 5, where God looked on the earth and he saw the wickedness of men, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All sinfulness about man is evil. So we must examine ourselves. Am I wicked? Though I commonly go in and out of the holy place, what's the state of my heart and the real functioning of my life? The pattern of my thoughts, the desiring of my heart, examined in the presence of God. Evil doing can have hypocrisy in religious activity. Secondly, there can be presumption about evil deeds. In verse 11, there's another searching statement. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. There's more evil doing. It's a simple cause and effect sort of statement here at verse 11. There's something that happens or does not happen in this case, and there's a consequence. The sentence against an evil deed is not executed. And so then the sons of men in their hearts are given more fully to do evil. If you don't apply weed killer, guess what happens to your weeds? They grow and multiply. If you don't patch a leak in your roof, or if you don't patch a hole in your roof, guess what happens? The water keeps coming in. And if you don't execute the sentence against an evildoer or an evil deed, guess what happens to that evildoer and his evil deeds? They're more fully given. They're more readily committed. Indeed, it could be that this country very much is heading in more grievous ways of immorality because we don't check evil. We've taken the death penalty away. And so now justice is minimized and immorality is lengthened, and people think they can get away with things. Sometimes God is very swift in his judgments. We read of such cases. In Luke chapter 12, there was the man who said, "I have so many goods and more to come that I have to tear down my barns to make room for all these things." And Jesus said, "You fool, this very night your life is required of you. You didn't know that, did you? But that's tonight. For your greed, the Lord is to come and visit you with justice." God can be swift. I wonder if Ananias and Sapphira, in holding back that portion that they had pledged to give to the church, holding it back, if they thought that that day would be their last day. And they both died that day. I wonder if Herod, in Acts chapter 12, in rising up and people bowing and saying in applause, "Oh, the voice of a God," and not giving glory to God, I wonder if he ever thought that that day, that moment, would be the day that God struck him down. God can be swift in his judgments. But the general, patient way that God deals with the sons of men is often to delay the sentence, the just sentence of execution against the sinner. God delays the execution of the judgment we deserve. He's been doing that ever since the garden. Remember Genesis chapter 2, he told Adam that the day you eat of it, you will die. Did Adam die that day? He died spiritually. He didn't die physically. That came, 930 years later. God delayed the sentence. How many sins were committed by Adam in 930 years, I wonder? I think there were probably several. And not entering into whether he's among the redeemed or not, I believe that he would be. But how much sin came? How many people have lived long in sin because God has not executed the sentence that we justly deserve, that the wages of sin is death all the same? And yet they've said in some way, secretly in their hearts, God is indifferent to sin. God seems to approve of my sin, perhaps. All is well for me. I've sinned, but I still have all these things. And it's like the people of 2 Peter, where they say, where is the promise of his coming? And they mock God. And they scoff and they say, there's no sentence of evil doing against evildoers. I'll just sin as I like. God delays his justice. But it's only as Scripture teaches to fill up the cup of the Amorites. To fill it up to the full. As the Apostle Paul said, do you think lightly of the patience and the forbearance of God? Do you not know that you're storing up wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God? Do you not know that as God is withholding his judgment, just as he did the waters of the Red Sea, God is holding it back so that you in patience under God might come to put your trust in a Savior? Do you see that he's delaying to give you opportunity to repent? And meanwhile, as he does that, you're just storing it up. You're making your deposits for the day of sin. And you're putting up these things in heaven, as it were. And on that day of judgment, the roof is going to collapse. And you're storing it up and it's going to come down crashing upon you. That's what the evildoer does. Revelation 2:21. This woman Jezebel, this false teacher in the church of Thyatira, I gave her time to repent. But she's not repented. Therefore, I will afflict her. 2 Peter chapter 3. God is patient toward you. He's not slow, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, in a very general way, God is doing that for the sons of men. Today is not judgment day, so that there is opportunity for repentance. And I think the specific teaching of that passage is the you of that passage. God is delaying so that you, Peter says, you who are the elect, you who are to be the called in, and to make your calling and election sure. For you, God is delaying so that all the sheep will be brought home. And as God allows that, and as the gospel's called and sinners are summoned to come to Christ, God's delaying. But that day is going to come when every mocker will have to their surprise the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. In the meantime, every evildoer is continuing in sin. The more time God takes, the more sin that one will make. He's presumptuous about his evil deeds. Where are you in light of this? Do you continue sinning? Do you have habits of sin to which you just really don't care about? And you think, well, God still blesses me, even though I with hardness and with callousness sin against him. That is a dangerous thought. That's a dangerous place to be. God in the Scripture has given over people because they would not honor God or give him thanks. Romans 1 teaches that God gives over such people. It is the teaching of the Scripture that all sheep will be protected by the Lord God. Christ will keep those whom he saved. At the same time, we're called to make our calling and election sure. What kind of people ought you to be? And if we're not being these kinds of people, if we have no interest in a stopping of our sins, doing what honors the Lord, if we're presumptuous about it, it may very well indicate that grace is not there in our hearts. We must examine ourselves. Thirdly, with hypocrisy and religious activity, presumptuous about evil deeds, there's fearlessness before God's character. The evildoer does not fear God. Verse 12 and 13, although a sinner does evil 100 times, may lengthen his life. Verse 13, it will not be well for the man who does not fear God, an evil man. That's his problem, is that he doesn't fear God. We sang of it in Psalm 53. They don't fear God. As Paul said, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Of course they go on in sin. They don't fear God. If there's no God, then there's no law that binds them. And if there's no law, then there's no accountability to a God that doesn't exist. And they just continue to live by a law of licentiousness, liberty in sinning. They don't fear God. Like the man of Psalm 36 who sits on his bed and invents ways to sin and says at the end of the day, that sin was an enjoyable sin today. I wonder how I can get more of it, or how I could do that without getting caught in it. Or how could I fulfill my desire against this other person? There's fearlessness. They don't fear God. The fear of God really are two things. It's a holy awe of God. And it's a caution that anything you do or think or say would not be received with God's approval. There's a holy caution in dealing with the person of God. We have cautions all about us. We have construction signs that warn us. Bridges out. No shoulder on this road. You can't go past the white line on the right or you'll end in the ditch. We have cautions. We have alarms that go off. We have airbags that deploy when we're in an accident. We have beeps on the back of some of our cars that alert us to things we're going to hit if we back up. We have cautions. And those cautions are there as a service to help us. God's given a caution. It's called our conscience. And the man who doesn't fear God doesn't care about his conscience. He runs right ahead. And somehow he's able to jump the ditch. Somehow he's able to back up without denting the car. And he says, well, what do I need with my conscience? Turn this thing off. And he depresses it and it no longer beeps to him. And God allows that person to go. That person doesn't have a caution with God. He doesn't fear God. That's why Jesus said, even to his own disciples, you should fear God. He who is able to cast both body and soul in hell. You should fear God. You want to see an example of a man who didn't fear God? You look at that other man on the cross. And he was making fun of Christ and hurling out insults. And the one man who to that point didn't fear God, but learned to fear God on the cross. And he said to that man in a newfound rebuke of faith and said, do you not fear God? We're getting what we deserve for our sins. This man has done nothing to deserve that. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, I say, you'll be with me in paradise. There are two men, one who fears God, one who didn't. One whose caution light was beeping in full. Another one who had silenced it all his life. The evildoer doesn't fear God. Where are you? Does your conscience beep before you? Is there some sin that you know the Lord wants me to be done with this? Stop pursuing it. Is that beeping today? Friend, if that's beeping today, there is great news for you. That there's a Savior to pardon even that sin, as all the other sins. All the times that you've said no to your conscience, you've turned off the beeping. And yet in the mystery and the grace of God, on it comes again. Oh, listen to your conscience. Paul said, I strive always to live with a clear conscience before God and men. If you fear God, then you have a conviction of your sin, what it deserves before God. If you fear God, you rely on Christ, what He offers to you in the way of forgiveness. You fear God because of all that you deserve for your sins. God's been gracious to you. And He said, as to that man on his one side on the cross, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And you are in awe. And you know what your sins deserve. And yet you fear God with love in your heart. And you celebrate that God would have mercy on you of all people. That's the fear of God. You have to ask yourself, is this me? Do I fear God? Or now that I'm a Christian, do I think that I have the right to turn off the conscience? Or should I not live with it on? That's the evildoer. Hypocritical in religious activity, he's presumptuous with evil deeds, and he is indeed a man who's fearless before God's character. But Solomon paints the picture of the God-fearer. So we've already begun to open it up already. In verse 12, if you fear God, you're one who, as Solomon came to see, is one who fears God openly. Verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. When it comes to fearing God, you notice how Solomon changes his language. He doesn't say, I saw. Here he says, I know. This is the conviction of faith. Whenever he speaks of I saw, it's usually the life of futility. But when he comes to say, I know, he's speaking in good Apostle of John language in his first letter. We know. We know. These are things that God, by His grace, has put in our hearts such that we say, like the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. I know this. I know that it will be well for those who fear God. Do you fear God? You fear God if you live before Him personally. This idea of fear Him openly is not the literal way that the Hebrew reads. That's the way the editors of this Bible version have cast the Hebrew. It's really who fear before Him. They fear before Him. Their life is the kind of life that, as the Latin expression is, you may know it, coram Deo. It's before the face of God. You live your life not concerned for what others think. You live your life always in the presence of God. You think your thoughts with God beside you. You have what's going on in your heart with God also seeing it. God reading your thoughts through your conscience, along as you think them. It's the one who fears before His face, fears before Him. Do you live your life in that personal way? It's not just about confessing things, theology, getting things right. It's about also living that in the presence of God. A life of accountability before God. A life of responsibly living before God. You know how that first command reads? You shall have no other God before me. You have nothing else before my face. You live devoted to me. You look upon my face. The person who fears God lives in that way. He hears God saying, seek my face. And that heart says, as soon as God says it, your face, O Lord, I'll seek. I'll seek your face. I'll live in fellowship with you. I want to live personally in relation to you. The one who fears God lives publicly, however, because we don't live out our Christianity in the closet. We pray in the closet. We live it out in that sense. But the Christian is a public person. Wasn't the Savior a public person? Didn't he die openly for all the world to see? He did. Christianity is a public thing. When people start tinkering with the teachings of Christianity, we're never allowed to allow people to tell us, well, that's just what you think. No, no. Christianity is a public thing. Our Savior died publicly. God will judge all people publicly. Publicly displayed His righteous judgment against sin. Christianity is a public thing. Christians fear the Lord publicly. As Jesus says, "He who confesses my name before men, I will confess him before the angels of God." We live our lives publicly, even as we live them personally before the face of God. It's interesting that this wicked man, this evildoer, lived his life publicly. You could see him going in and out of the holy place. But he didn't live publicly because he really didn't have the right private, personal life with God. We must note the distinction. You know that you're a God-fearer, not only in your living before Him, but you live your life knowing, in the fear of God, that it will be well for you. That's the person who fears God. Solomon's a God-fearer. And he says with his conviction, "I know that it will be well for the one who fears God." I know that there are events where it happens to the righteous man as it should happen to the evil man. And to the evil man, it happens as it should to the righteous man. But even still, I know that it will be well for the one who fears God. It'll be well for you, we read in the Psalms. You fear God. If even amidst discomfortable providences, times when you don't get what should have been given to you, the justice you deserve, you didn't get. The mistreatment that you didn't deserve, you got. That even in those instances, there's where the fear of God comes, when you accept it. Solomon is teaching that even under these undeserved justices, where it happens to us, and it shouldn't have, the person who fears God says, "I know that it shouldn't have, but it's what God gave me." Because there's a time and a place for everything. And like godly Job, who didn't deserve, as it were, the suffering and the affliction that he had, God gave it to him nonetheless. Shall we receive good from the Lord, but not ill? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The one who fears God, as Job was put forth by God at the beginning of that book. This guy fears God. He'll accept adversity. He'll be mistreated. He'll suffer incredibly. But he won't abandon his faith. He'll see that in the midst of this, God is doing something that even if and though he may slay me, I'll come forth as gold. And I'll endure these hardships. I'll endure these trials. I'll be mistreated, knowing that I have reward with Christ in heaven. That's a person who fears God. A person who fears God knows that even in those instances, it is going well for him. Blessed are you who are persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. You're in good company. If for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, your life is hard. Fear God. God is very close there. Christ is very close. You're being conformed more to His image. Person who fears God will say, "Yes, that's the way it is for me. Faith tells me so. God tells me so." But you know that it'll go well for you because God gives you something even in the midst of that. And it's at verse 15, where Solomon commends pleasure. There's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils, his hard labors, as he lives out his days of life, which God has given him under the sun. Now, you may say, well, here's Solomon sort of in his futility, in his utter arms up despair, go figure kind of way. In light of all of this grief of life, the evildoer has his life. Even the righteous man receives as it should be for the wicked. Just go live a life of pleasure. Live a life of hedonism. Just indulge yourself in whatever self-gratification you want. But that's not what Solomon is saying. He did say that earlier in chapter 2, but you remember he said of pleasure it's madness. Here, he's commending this. This is his conclusion by faith. And as we've seen in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 18, as we'll see again in chapter 9, verse 7, this is the life of God's blessing by faith, where you see in the common things of life the Lord's blessing. You're eating, you're drinking, you're being merry, you're enjoying the wife of your youth. All these things are Solomon's way of pointing to what God gives by grace. It leads us to see that there are pleasures from God. It's interesting that the Psalms, in Psalm 16, would place this very word, our pleasures, at the right hand of God. I commend pleasure. And as Solomon, in some way that may be mysterious to us, nonetheless, he's speaking of Christ to come. So I commend pleasure. As our Lord would say, as his father David said, surely there are pleasures at your right hand. He's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to the grace that God gives to his people through the Lord Jesus. His pleasure is the grace of God. What are your pleasures in life, God-fearing person? What can you not go through life without? Is it not the grace of God? Is it not the gift of his grace that he gives you on a daily basis? That when you come to eat and drink and be happy with the product of your labor, you say, Lord, we thank you for this food. And we thank you that you've crowned our labors with good. We thank you that we can come and enjoy these things. Even these things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You have made these things a blessing to us in your Son. You have stayed the wrath that we deserve for our sins. And this day you've made us, because of your Son and his death at the cross and his resurrection, to make us today to live in the presence of God and enjoy the things that we do. That's a person who fears God, who takes up the things of bread and drink and says, God, we thank you in the name of Christ. That's the God-fearing person. So we have to know, which are we? Who are you? Are you the evildoer or are you the God-fearer? The church that we read of in the New Testament is one of which we read in Acts 9, verse 31, who was going on in the fear of God. Going on in the fear of the Lord. You'll show yourself as you go this day. If you're in Christ, you go in the fear of God. You go with all the blessings of your trials, all the helps, all the graces that he's given you in every one of them. And you live your life in the presence of God, even as you live publicly before men. Let us put away evil doing and let us fear God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear these things, the only way that this distinction and change can come about us from going from the evil doing to the God fearing is by your grace. We pray that you would supply that to everyone here, those who are outside of Christ, Lord, draw them and prick their conscience that they might be found in Christ, having His righteousness, living in His fear. And we pray, Lord, for those of us that wrestling with sin on the one hand and wrestling with mistreatment on another, Lord, help us in all these things to live before You, to live under the searching, all-knowing gaze of You, our Father in heaven. Give us encouragement in this passage. Exhort us in our hearts by Your Spirit, working with this Word, that we might truly live those lives that are pleasing to You, done by the power of Your grace. Lord, supply that to us. Give the greater grace, we pray. Make for this Word to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.